Okay, if you're a baby boomer, which I am, in fact, I think I'm almost in the very centre of the baby boomer, we've sort of imagined, us baby boomers, that history will record us very favourably, that there was a great change in the direction of the Western world, and somehow we were responsible for that. And the great defining moment for the baby boomers, which was Woodstock. Now, I didn't go there. It's a long way away. But it was nevertheless a defining moment to a lot of people, and lots of people in Australia decided to have, in America and in England, all decided to have the same sort of thing out here. It wasn't necessarily all that good to look at, but they were trying to do something, and I think that, you know, one of the things that you've probably heard me say many times is good apologetics gets in touch with the eternity that's planted in our heart. Most of our inner desires are actually desires to go back to Eden, or to get in touch with heaven, if you like. The only thing that isn't is the pride which distorts all the desires. And so it's important for us to recognise that we have these deep desires. And so Joni Mitchell, who was by no means a Christian, wrote a song about Woodstock, and this is how it went. I came upon a child of God walking down the road. I asked him, "Where are you going?" And this is what he told me. He said, "I'm going down to Yaska's farm, just join in a rock and roll band, get back to the land and set my soul free." He said, "We are stardust, we are golden, and we've got to get ourselves back to the garden. So can I walk beside you? I've come here to lose the smog. I feel like I'm a cog in something turning round and round. We are stardust, we are golden, and we've got to get ourselves back to the garden." By the time we got to Woodstock, we were 500,000 strong. Everywhere you looked, there was a song and hope and celebration. And I dreamed I saw the bomber death planes riding shotgun in the sky, turning into butterflies above our nation. We are stardust, we are golden, and we've got to get ourselves back to the garden. We are stardust, we are a billion year old carbon, we are golden. We just got caught up in some devil's bargain, and we've got to get back to the garden, to some semblance of the garden. Now, of course, what they were looking for is what we're all deep down looking for, a place of peace. The Vietnam War promoted a lot of this rebellion, and the saying, you know, make love not war, was kind of, in a way, was a form of self-righteousness on our part. You know, how dare you restrict our lovemaking, especially now that we have the pill, when you run around killing quite innocent Chinese out of a rather warped sense of the way the world should be. It's also a place of rest, you know, a place of rest from work, a rest from the smog, a rest from being, you know, just a cog in something. It's a sense of beauty too, although we may not all agree on the kind of beauty that they actually created. But there was a sense of beauty and a sense of community, music and celebration, a place of justice. And a lot of them ran around naked as a way of saying that it was a place they could release all their shame and embarrassment. And so what we have there is not, the desire itself is not wrong, it's just desire without direction. They're looking for heaven, but they don't quite know how to get there. Now, the situation in Judah was quite interesting. Judah, as you know, was a nation that had been called together by God. The northern kingdom had been destroyed because they turned away from God and their worship and their lives. They'd become a nation of incredible injustice and cruelty. And so God allowed them to be taken over by the Syrians under Sennacherib. A little while later, Judah itself, you know, the remnant that was preserved, Judah itself would end up being destroyed. And over three deportations, beginning in 597 BC, something like 10,000 people were taken into a city, this capital city of the Chaldeans, called Babylon. The rest of them remained on the land, and in fact they did a whole lot better, as it turns out. They were a lot more prosperous on the land because they weren't being ripped off by the rich in the city. And they also had opportunities to hear from great prophets like Jeremiah. And so you think about Judah, you think about how you would feel as an Australian. Suddenly you have no home, you have no state, you have no nation, and you have no temple. Now, I'm not quite sure what we would call the temple in Australia. Maybe it's the Opera House or the Harbour Bridge or something, but there was no defining building that said, this is what we are. God's plan, of course, was that in 70 years he would bring them back. Interesting, the 70th year was the Jubilee in Deuteronomy, and at 70 years you gave back all the land you'd bought off your neighbour. So if you were quite a hard worker and your neighbour was a bludger, and he decided he didn't want to farm, he would sell you the land, but you had to give it back in 70 years. And that stopped the appalling monopolies and things like that that we have in our community today. So in 70 years, God would give them back their land. And the means by which he would do that would be under a Persian king called Cyrus, which was quite interesting. It would not be Moses, someone like Moses, but a Persian king called Cyrus. And the way in which he took Babylon was quite miraculous in itself. Now, he's an interesting fellow, Cyrus. Cyrus is the first king ever to be called the Great. And he truly was a great king, a Persian king who kind of conquered the then known world. And he was a pluralist. In other words, he believed that everyone should worship in their religion in whatever way they would feel like it. And God was able to use that situation to allow the people to go back to their land and resettle. In some ways, the life of the people in Babylon is analogous to the life that we live. And in fact, if you understand that 70 years, you'll understand it was preparation time so that the people of God would come to understand that their real kingdom was an eternal kingdom. It wasn't an earthly kingdom. And also that God would protect and look after them even though they would be strangers in a foreign land. In fact, ironically, and this is a great lesson for those who feel that we should have lots of Christians in government and try to rule ourselves. It's nearly always been a disaster. Ironically, we did much better living under non-believers than we did living under our own control. And one looks at the appalling story of the Holy Roman Empire to see that. And so what Babylon is a preparation. How do I live as a foreigner? How do I live as a stranger in a foreign land? And we'd all do well to study Daniel and his three mates to discover how we do that. Anyway, so Isaiah comes, of course, and he gives a prediction, and the prediction is that they will come back to their own land. But of course, as we read the book of Isaiah, we recognise very, very quickly that we're not talking about a land that is here on earth. It's something far greater than that. And he's talking about a city, the city that we call Zion. And Zion is the ideal city. It's not a city that can be found here, it's the ideal city. And the first thing about this city that we're told is that it is a city of light. Verse 1, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the people. But the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you." And then later on in the passage it goes on to say, "The sun will no longer be your night by day, nor the brightness of the moon shine on you, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun will never set again, and your moon will wane no more. The Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of sorrow will end." And so what he's saying there is it is not the light that we see with our eyes that gives us deep understanding. It is the light of God. And so when we read the beginning of the Bible, and the first verse of the Bible, the first or second verse of the Bible says, "Let there be light," and we discover that it's 4 days later that the sun, moon and stars are put in place, what God is saying there is very, very important. He's not just talking about physical light. And we've got to understand that in the context and the world in which that message was given. They were all sun worshippers. No matter where you go around the world, ultimately the sun was regarded as the chief of all gods. He was called Ra in Egypt, and he had all sorts of different names in other places, and was often a reason for incredible cruelty. And so what God is saying there is that I am the source of light. If you can see at all, it is because I have created light. But it is not just light that you see with your eyes. It's insight as well. And so in a sense, it's placing right at the beginning of the book, which is a book of Revelation, the whole book of Revelation. So it has a literary importance as well. So he begins, as it were, the Bible by saying, "Let there be light." And the rest of the Bible is a revelation of God's light. And so it's far more powerful than trying to get scientific answers out of that. It is talking about theology, and it is talking about inner light. And so he's saying that your sun, your light, not everybody else's light, your insight, your enlightenment, not everybody else's enlightenment, will last forever. And he will be our source of enlightenment. It's interesting, you know, I struggle with this at times, how incredibly we take this sort of stuff for granted. I was just thinking about my neighbour. When I turned up in Brookhouse at Crescent Eldersley, I won't tell you the exact address because I never lock my doors, but when I turned up in Brookhouse Street, Eldersley, my neighbour came over to me and he said, "I got on really well with your predecessor, the Reverend Bob Crome, because he never tried to convert me." In other words, he's saying, "Don't you try either." And the 15 years I've been there, 16 years I've been there, only once have we got into a conversation that anyway resembles me sharing the gospel with him. But nevertheless, I was thinking about this passage, and I'm looking through the window of my office, and there he was with his wife and son. And it's quite a beautiful day yesterday, and so I'm looking at the tree in front of my house, and they're looking at each other, and I thought to myself, what a marvellous thing sight really is. You've got light, and it enters into these things we call eyes, which are most magnificent instruments. And all of that is kind of worked out in our brain in ways that I really don't fully understand. But how much we take it for granted, that amazing thing. And you think about something like memory the memory of things we see. I can go to probably a million places on this planet and know that I've been there before. Did any of you use the sat nav to get here this morning? No, because you've been here before. And you take it perfectly for granted that that should be, you see. And I look at your faces and I recognise most of you when I've got my glasses on. And I recognise you. That's an incredibly powerful thing, that not only that I can see, but somehow I can remember all of that. It's an amazing thing. But what we're talking about here is something even more amazing. We have insight. And so I know that I'm going to spend eternity in a wonderful place with God. Is it because I can see it with my eyes? No. It's because God has given me the light of salvation. You know, I know that you are my brothers and sisters. Is it because, you know, you naturally look like my brothers and sisters, that you've got my father's eyes or something? No. It is because we're wonderfully connected. We've been given insight. And the beautiful thing is now that whenever I see the whole planet, I've said this to people many times, everything I see now, I see in terms of God. I said to someone, if you can't get to the gospel from a dead rat, you've got to do some more work. Because everything will get you to the gospel. Because everything ultimately is about God. But there was a time when I didn't think anything was about God. And so what is the change? The change is this wonderful thing called enlightenment. I've just been sharing the gospel with someone recently who, for most of her life, has resisted it. But suddenly I find she's saying things that I can't believe she's saying. And why is she saying these kinds of things? Because the light of God is shining in her heart. She's changing. She's probably just an inch or two for becoming a Christian. It's a wonderful, powerful thing. And we should never take it for granted. You know, I may have told this story before, but I've been here 16 years, you've probably heard them all, doesn't matter. But there's a lovely story about a lady who, at the age of 20, had her eyesight corrected. She was born blind, but they found what the cause was and corrected her eyesight. And David Frost, I think it was, interviewed her. She was an English girl. And he said, "What was it like getting his sight back?" And she talked about how wonderful it was. And I found myself in tears. And he said, "What was the thing that really struck you?" She said, "Nobody ever told me how beautiful grass is." How do you feel when someone says something like that? "Nobody ever told me how beautiful grass is." Now, when you and I see grass, we just think about the lawnmower and our wife telling us we've got to mow it. You see? How easy we can forget the beauty of it. And this city that God is talking about is a city of light. We'd like to have lights in our city, but this is a city of not only visual light, but a city of inner light as well. And what a wonderful description we have here of the homecoming, verses 4-5. "Lift up your eyes and look with these eyes that you have, and look about you, all assemble and come to you, your sons from afar and your daughters carried on the arm." And then and then it goes on, "Then you will look and be radiant, your heart will throb and swell with joy, the wealth on the seas will be brought to you, to you the riches of the nations will come." And then we have verses 8-9. Those who Who are those that fly along like clouds, like doves to their nest? Surely the islands look to me in the lead of the ships of Tarshish, bringing your sons from afar with their silver and gold to the honour of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendour. You know, I was just thinking about the number of songs that people write have something to do about home. Some of the most passionate songs that you can imagine have something to do with home. The biggest selling record of all time, A White Christmas, is ultimately about home. It was written during a time when most of the soldiers were overseas and longing to be home, you see. Powerful songs. And one of my favourite national anthem, which I think should be the national anthem, is a song called I Still Call Australia Home. Just think about the words in this. How very close they are to the kind of thing that Isaiah is saying. All the sons and daughters spinning around the world, away from their families and friends. Ah, but as the world gets older and colder, it's good to know where your journey ends. And someday we'll all be together once more when all the ships have come back from the shore. Then I'll realise something I've always known. I still call Australia home. Now, what a powerful song that is. You know, for us Aussies, it's just very hard to say without a tear. The idea of home, you see, a gathering of all the kids of Australia going away. But what we're talking about here is the eternal home, the home of Zion. And look what he says there, look up and see. You're probably looking down with your face on the ground feeling a bit distressed, but no, look out and see, and you'll see them. They're coming at the speed of clouds. They're coming like doves, your loved ones, people perhaps you're witness to, perhaps their relatives. I'm just dying to meet my First Fleet relatives who came out to Australia and got converted. Wow, what a joy it will be to meet them. And people that have affected my life as that have gone on before. And as we look and we see the crowd, you see that's a picture he wants to see. They're all coming home. And they're coming home with joy. And they're radiant. And they're singing. And they're dancing. What an incredible vision that we have of this wonderful place. And then there's people in the Bible I want to meet. I don't want to meet Job. Don't want to have nothing to do with him. As soon as he says you came up in the 20th century, he says, oh, you had it easy. In fact, I don't want to meet anyone that hasn't come from the 20th century, but I do want to meet the woman at the well. I think I could probably have a chat with her. Or perhaps blind Bartimaeus or Zacchaeus or some of those. You know, you guys can meet up with Job and Paul and all the heroes. I just want to meet the ordinary people and to see them and be able to relate to them. You know, one of the most moving symphonies ever written, and don't go to heaven before you've heard this. If you haven't already heard it, you should hear it. Is one of the most powerful symphonies of all. It's written by Dvorak. It's called the New World Symphony. And it was written by a European who was feeling awfully lonely and homesick in America. And yet, amazingly, he captures the feeling of America so powerfully. And he heard a Negro spiritual, and it's one of the tunes in this beautiful symphony. And it's called simply Going Home. And I've heard it used many times in funerals. And the words are very, very simple, but very lovely, and I would sing them to you, except that my voice is not that good. Going home, going home, I'm a going home, quiet-like, still some still day, I'm a going home. It's not far, just close by, through an open door, work all done, care laid by, gonna fear no more. Mother's there, expecting me. Father's waiting too. Lots of folks gathered there. All the friends I knew. Just sheer beauty, isn't it? Negroes knew how to do it. The place will also be in a place of incredible prosperity. Look, verse 5. What does it say? Then you will look and be radiant. Your heart will throb and swell with joy. The wealth on the seas will be brought to you. To you the riches of nations will come. Verse 15, it goes on to say, although you have been forsaken and hated, with no one travelling through, I will make you the everlasting pride and joy of all generations. You will drink the milk of nations and be nursed at royal breasts. Then you will know that I, the Lord, am your Saviour, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Israel. And so we have this picture of the wealth coming on the seas, meaning, of course, great ships full of cargo and wealth. We have great herds of camels, and it's not simply because we like camels, it's because they're laden down with enormous wealth. And where is it coming from? It's coming from even as far off as a place called Sheba. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong with prosperity. I love the prosperity gospel. The only problem is, it's just one world out. It will not happen here. And you will, if you're aiming for your prosperity here, it will just go. It will make you feel angry and jealous and afraid. It will not help you. But the prosperity of God is prosperity that brings the best out in us. I mean, so often the prosperity we have does nothing but distort us. It makes us greedy. We want to fill our houses with things we hardly ever use, just so that people can see that we've got them. It's all about image. It's all about being seen. It's about wastefulness. It's about exploitation. But the kind of prosperity that God is talking about is beautiful prosperity. It's a wonderful thing. We'll never be short of anything that will give us joy and purpose and love and all of those kinds of things. He talks also about the wonderful unity. You know, these people will come with their incredible wealth, but they will leave their gods behind. They will come with incredible wealth, but they will leave their gods behind. Look, verse 7. All Kedar's flocks will be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth will serve you. They will be accepted as offerings on my altar, and I will adorn thy glorious temple. And so what he's saying here, Kedar, of course, was a place of curse. Kedar was the name of one of Ishmael's sons, and there was a city named after that son. And they were regarded as the absolute arch enemies of the Jews. And yet what it's saying that even from there will be people who will come who will bring acceptable sacrifices and they will be honoured. David sees the place as an appalling place of a curse. He says, woe to me that I dwell in Mekesh, that I live amongst the tents of Kedar. And yet from that very place there'll come people who will worship God and their worship will be accepted. And Paul gives us a deeper understanding of what that means in Romans 12:1. He's finished preaching the gospel which tells us so clearly that we are justified by Christ and our lives have been made acceptable and our work is acceptable and all that we do has now become acceptable because of what Christ has done for us. He then goes on to say this, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will. And so what Paul is saying, because you have been cleansed, your sacrifice, that is a sacrifice of a holy life, of a faithful life, of an obedient life, will be made acceptable. It will be regarded as worship to adorn this wonderful temple that God is putting together. And also they are told that they will possess the land forever. They will possess the land forever. It will never be taken away from them. And in fact, the great irony here is that this land will be given to them from foreigners. As I say, Cyrus is not a Jew. He's not even a believer. He's a pluralist. Much of his writing is still available. You can read it for yourself. He's a very clever man. And yet God uses him to bring the people back to their kingdom. And they will provide the wealth, and Darius, his grandson, will also assist in the building of that temple and getting them back into their land. But the point of all this, there are two points. First of all, it is God who is in control of history, and everything that happens in history is ultimately for the good of his people. We were just talking about this recently, and I got this vision, I don't know what I was talking about, and somebody mentioned to me that there are two bookends in the Bible. You have Genesis and you have the city. You have the garden and the city. And between that is history. And there's kind of these two tracks, and it's very hard to say how they would go. Fairly wobbly tracks, I dare say. And the two tracks of history, what they record, of course, is the decisions made by human beings. That's what history records. But there is another track that we've come to understand because we have the Bible and we have the enlightenment of God, to realise that history is also a record of God acting sovereignly for the sake of his people. And the way in which that connects together so beautifully is in a statement by Joseph. You meant it for evil, and I'm pointing to all of you, including myself, but God meant it for good. And so we have this beautiful, you know, history that's pointing towards this. And what the second thing that is being said by having Cyrus, a non-believer, do this, is that the city that we get, we don't contribute to. It is a free gift given to us. We shall inherit the earth, says Jesus. The Jews may be fighting for it, and the Muslims may be fighting for it, and other people may be fighting for it, but at the end of the day, God will say, I'll take that back, please, because that belongs to my people. And they will say, rightly, we didn't deserve it. And we will say, Amen. We didn't deserve it. It is a gift from God. And it's consistent with the promise that Moses makes to them as they go into the land of Canaan. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, to give you a land with large flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant. In other words, these are a gift from God, and they're taken off those who are the enemy of God. We're told also that the city is incredibly secure. Verse 11, your gates will always stand open. They will never shut day or night, so that men may bring you the wealth of the nations and their kings lead in triumphant procession. It will be secure not because of its great walls or its great powerful gates and locks. It will be secure because, verse 12 tells us, for the nation or kingdom that will not serve you will perish. In other words, he will destroy all of our enemies. There will be nobody to be afraid of. And so the walls will have graffiti on them. They will be called salvation. And the gates, too, will have graffiti on them. They shall be called praise. And there will be enormous vindication. And this is why we must hold on to the truth. And this will be the vindication that many who were enemies will now be our friends and they will serve us. Look what it says. The sons of your oppressors will come bowing before you. All who despise you will bow down at your feet and will call you the city of the Lord, Zion, the Holy One of Israel. What a great encouragement to reach out for the gospel. And who makes this all possible? Well, it is Christ, of course. He is the true light of the world. It is Christ because he is the true temple of the world. It is Christ because he is the righteousness and peace that the world needs. It is Christ because ultimately he is the gate called praise and the wall called salvation. So how does this grab you? Well, first of all, of course, we need to be transformed into the image of Christ. Because this city is not for distorted, sinful people. You wouldn't fit. It's interesting this week, and I tell you this story because it may help you in your own sharing of the gospel. I was talking to a man who was complaining rather bitterly about the state of the nation, or the state of the Western world now. And there's probably one or two things you could complain about, if you think about it. And let me tell you, it's a great risk that we take as Christians to get involved in the complaining and just complain along with them. When you hear people complaining about our government, we so easily want to fall into that trap and just complain along with them. Or they're complaining about the appalling injustice, and that's what he was on about. He was Scottish, by the way. They do this all the time, the Scots. And he's complaining about the appalling injustice. Don't worry, the South Africans will cop it next. But he was complaining about this appalling injustice, and he just kept on and on and on about it. Injustice at work, injustice in other places. And I finally got an edge in. He breathed for a bit, and I said, why did you ever expect that there should be justice? It's a really important question to ask. It's a great way to start apologetics. Why did you think there ought to be justice? Have you ever seen it before? Is there justice in the world? Does everyone get what they deserve? Is there an equal distribution of wealth? If I go to the courts, can I be sure that I'll be treated justly? It's never happened. Where did you get your idea that it should be? I said, all these things happen to you because God is allowing them to happen to you so that you will begin to ask some big questions. And he kept trying to avoid it. And I kept getting him back there. I said, have the courage to ask the question. And he kept going away, and he kept coming back, and I got this little vision in my head. God's quite handy when you get busy doing this sort of stuff. And I said, what I want you to think about is that the reason you want justice is that you were created in the image of God, that you were created like God. And because you were created like God, you were perfect. So just imagine this hand, I said to him. This hand, that's the perfect image of God. That's the template of Jesus. You see? But this is what's happened to you. You've all distorted. You're like that. And what's worse is you've turned away from him. You see? Now, God happens to be putting together a universe that will only suit this kind of person. There's no place for you if you're distorted and angry and bitter. There's no place for you. And so you've got to turn around and you've got to become like Jesus. You see? And so Jesus is our light. He is our perfection. He is everything. Every promise made about this wonderful city is ultimately a promise that is fulfilled for us in Jesus. So, we are now in Babylon and we're waiting to be rescued. And so we need to be faithful. Just as God brought them out of Babylon into their own land, it was a disaster ultimately, but nevertheless he did it as he promised. He will bring us into this wonderful place called Zion. God, the author of history, has been working at that ever since he created the first atom in the universe. And so the question you must ask yourself, are you longing for a real home? Are you longing to come back to that place? Are you longing to be in that huge throng of people with huge smiles on your face, radiant and full of joy? Is that what you're looking forward to? Are you trusting in God in the way he controls history? Are you willing to trust him even when things don't look too good, when people are struggling and suffering? Are you prepared to trust him then, knowing that everything we mean for evil, he ultimately uses for good? And when you come, what riches will you bring? You know, he's not really talking here about gold and silver and stuff that you shove on the back of a camel. Unless, of course, you're talking about people that you've shared the gospel with who can't walk very well and you need to shove them on the back of a camel. In other words, are you serving him now, as Jesus would put it? Are you storing up things in heaven? You know, the Taj Mahal is a beautiful building. And I don't know if you've seen it, but I've never seen it, but a friend of mine said it really is spectacular. And he's pretty fussy about the word spectacular. He's been to every place in the world at least 10 times. And he said it is spectacular beyond belief. But in some ways, it's like all the things we build on earth. He built it for a wife who will never see it. She's dead. She'll never appreciate it. It was a total waste of time. But God has another wife, and he's building a most beautiful place. And we will see it. And we must hold on and continue to serve and bring the riches of our service to him. We have an eternity to celebrate. And there we celebrate the victories. And we'll be doing that forever and ever. But we only have a few hours before sunset to win them. So let's get on with it. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. We do not deserve what you have promised to give us, and we do not deserve what you have given us already. And Heavenly Father, help us not to lose interest in this whole business of being transformed into the likeness of your Son, knowing that only those who are so transformed are fit to walk in the beauty of Zion. And so, Father, we pray that that we might keep at that work of allowing ourselves to be transformed, and that we might keep at the work of serving one another, so that we will have riches to bring to that beautiful city. And Lord, we'd ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.